I would love the opportunity to meet you, so hang around for just a minute right before you leave here, and I would love the opportunity to say hello and to get a copy of that free gift into your hands. Hey, listen, if you're wondering where we're headed after this series, because this series, we have this week and then we have next week in this series, we're going to be going into a three-week series leading up to and including Thanksgiving and giving you reasons to turn Thanksgiving into thanksliving. What? God never intended Thanksgiving to be only. Let me say only. I don't think he has a problem with Thanksgiving, but he never intended Thanksgiving to only be a day on the calendar. He intended it to be a lifestyle of your life, and we're going to talk about how to do that in those 3 weeks leading up to and also including the time of Thanksgiving. But we are glad that you are here today as we are continuing the series that we have called Finding a Good Church. And we are, as I said before, rapidly winding down this series because we only have this week and next week in this series. And we're looking at the seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven churches that dotted Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And in these seven letters, we're trying to find truth to help us understand how to find a good church. Now, for many of you, you have already chosen a church, and Five Forks Baptist Church is your church, but some of you have not. Some of you are in a season of looking. Maybe you've been to several churches in the Simpsonville area, just looking around, trying to find that church that God has for you. Well, I hope you will tune in, and if you're a guest with us today, I hope you'll go back and look at the other messages in this series because it will give you good guidance for how to find that church that God has for your life and what principles you ought to be looking for in that. So, I encourage you, those of you who are members of Five Forks Baptist, take what we say today, hold it up, the mirror of the Word of God, and say, is that my life? Is that what our church looks like? Today, we're talking about in this message finding an evangelistic church. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about what that means as we move along. But first, are you feeling smart this morning? Yeah. All right, we're going to have a little quiz this morning, okay? So here's what I want you to do. Whoever gets all three of the questions that I am asking correct, this is just like Warren Buffett's March Madness Challenge for his bracket. You're going to get $1 billion, okay? No, not really, okay? But nonetheless, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these and I want you to write the answers down somewhere on your bulletin, okay? Question number one. How many doors are in this worship center? How many doors are in this worship center? Write your answer down. All right. Excellent. Question number two. How many doors are in this entire building? I'll bet you can't do that one. That's awesome. How many doors are in this entire building? Obviously, you should have studied. Question number three. How many doors total are on the entire campus? How many doors total are on the entire campus? Includes all the buildings. Does not include any of the cars, okay? Includes all the buildings. Got it? Y'all done? All right, exchange papers with your neighbor and we'll grab... Okay, no, you don't need to do that. All right. Okay, question... Or, well, answer number one. There are actually 10 doors in this room, okay? 10. So... Four back there, and then you see all the rest of them, okay? Now, number two, how many doors are in this entire building? 78. 78. Did anybody get that right? Raise your hand. 72, close. Okay, nobody won $1 billion. Okay, there we go. Sorry about that. Okay, number three, total campus, 157 doors. 157. Anybody close? 153, somebody said. All right, very good. Yeah, that is close. Y'all say, Tim, what's the point in that? What's that about? The point is we have a lot of doors around here. That's the point. Now, some of you, maybe you're straight A students, you are visibly upset that you flunked your first quiz. Because I believe in grace, okay? I have another question to ask you. If you answer this question correctly, you get an A no matter what, okay? Here is the question. How many of you know that the Bible mentions doors? Raise your hand. All right, yes, if you raised your hand, you got an A on that quiz. Matter of fact, the word door or doors are mentioned 123 times in the Bible. They're talked about in the physical, literal sense, and they're talked about in the spiritual sense as well. In the spiritual sense, there are really three different categories where you talk about doors. Okay? First of all, there is the category of intimacy. A door represents intimacy spiritually. Revelation 3:20, it's going to be the church that we talk about next week, okay? It's the church at Laodicea, but in that church, there is a verse, and Jesus says to this church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me." Now, some people use that verse to talk about salvation, okay? But that verse is actually talking to church people. And Jesus is saying, if you will open the door, I will come into you with a closeness that you have not experienced before. So there is a door of intimacy that Jesus wants to have in the life of his children. Second door, there is a door of salvation spiritually. John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. Anyone who believes in me will come in and go out." And so Jesus says he is the singular way to heaven. He is the door. If you're going to come to Jesus, you're going to go through the door of salvation. And then third, there is the door of opportunity. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this. He says, "I am going to remain here in Ephesus until after the feast of the Passover." And then he gives this indication of why. He says, "Because a great wide door for effective ministry has been opened." But then he follows it up with a statement. He says, "But there are many adversaries. There are many enemies. There are many difficulties along that way." I want to make sure you understand, every time God opens a door of opportunity, Satan is waiting there with opposition. Every single time. With God's opportunity comes Satan's opposition. Okay? Get that in your mind. With God's opportunity comes Satan's opposition. Sometimes we think God opens up a door. Oh, it's going to be smooth. It's going to be easy. That is not the case at all. We are living in a battle. This is a spiritual war. God is constantly opening up doors for us to walk through, to do his work, and to do his will, but it is not going to be effortless and painless, because the enemy, Satan, also knows the doors God is opening for you, and he is going to do everything in his power to keep you from walking through those doors. Now, I start with that because we're in Revelation chapter 3 today, Revelation 3. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, that would be great. If you don't have a Bible but you have a smartphone or a tablet, there's a QR code in your bulletin that'll give you a link to those notes as well. But we're going to start with this sixth letter for the church in Philadelphia. And we're going to see that Jesus was opening an amazing opportunity for this church in Philadelphia in a very hard place. They had a tremendous opportunity to be light in some place very dark. They were primed and positioned by God to influence all of Asia Minor and even everywhere to the east. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But there were adversaries. They were trying to be faithful, but they were being heavily persecuted. They wanted to be obedient, but it was hard. And Jesus writes this letter to encourage them to stay the course, to walk through those doors of opportunity that he's given to them and not to be afraid. Now, most of us know about the name Philadelphia. You know about it from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, that Philadelphia means the place of brotherly love, the city where brothers love one another, the city of brotherly love. What's interesting is the original Philadelphia actually had another name. It was called the Gateway to the East. Philadelphia was situated in Asia Minor such that it became a Roman import and export capital to send material all throughout three different countries because it was right at the crossroads of those three countries. It had become an imperial port. Massive amounts of travelers would come into Philadelphia. The city itself was not incredibly large population-wise, but massive amounts of travelers would come in and would utilize it as a gateway to get to their location. So God had opened doors for the little church in Philadelphia to be able to reach globally in some ways from where they were, to get the good news of Jesus Christ to folks who were traveling through that city and on their way to other places, so they could touch their part of the world from this little spot in Philadelphia. But like I said, a great opportunity like that does not come without a cost, because the devil is aware of that strategic location, and he is going to do everything in his power to shut that down. They were facing persecution from the Romans. They were further facing persecution from Jewish people. They were even facing some persecution from people in their own assembly. And we'll talk about that. They were hated. They were ostracized. They were imprisoned. Some of them were even being martyred for their faith in Jesus. So Jesus writes to this hurting, discouraged little church, and I love this letter. This is my favorite. Okay, it is a church that Jesus has no word of complaint for. It is all encouragement for this church. Now, there are other titles that you can use for the Church of Philadelphia. We're talking about an evangelistic church. You could call it a missionary church. You could call it a soul-winning church. That word soul-winning, that phrase soul-winning, it's taken from Proverbs chapter 11 that says, "He who wins souls is wise." So a soul-winning church is a church that wins souls. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that terminology this morning, what does it mean to be evangelistic or to win souls? It means that you are always about introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they will repent of their sins, put their faith in Jesus and his finished work that he did on Calvary, and because of that, become a child of God. It is guiding people through that process and helping them to understand what Jesus has done in their lives. An evangelistic church like the church at Philadelphia. I look over this congregation today, and I am aware that you travel from a lot of different locations to get here. Some of you are from Simpsonville, the local area right here. Some of you are from Greer. Some of you are from Fountain Inn. Some of you come as far as from Spartanburg for this area. And I believe that the reason a lot of you are here is because you want to be a part of a church that is reaching out, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in our area, but also all across the globe. And those kind of churches are becoming, quite honestly, very rare. Revelation chapter 3, let's see what Jesus says in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The Holy One, the true one, the one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens, says, I know your works. Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor. I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has ears should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that God has spoken to us, let's speak with him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful church in Philadelphia, a small assembly of soul winners, a small assembly of people who make it their priority to introduce people to you. Lord, I pray you would help us to see this church at Philadelphia in all of its glory. Help us to see what it teaches about you, because this is a church, more than any of these other churches that we've studied, that reflects you. In Jesus' name, amen. I can only imagine being in Philadelphia when this letter comes. You know, they realize that these letters have gone out to these seven different churches, and Sardis has gotten a letter, and Smyrna has gotten a letter, and Ephesus has gotten a letter, and Pergamum has gotten a letter, and they want to know what that's about. And finally, they receive their letter, and they're in the midst of this difficult persecution, and they read this sweet, sweet message from the lips of Jesus himself, who says, I've seen what you're doing. Stay faithful. Keep doing what you've been doing. Stay the course. I am proud of you. I promise I'm going to be with you, and I promise it's going to be worth it all. Now, we're going to look today at what we can see about Jesus from the church at Philadelphia. This is somewhat different than what we have looked at with any of the other churches, because more than anything, this is a church that reflects Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see what we can learn about Jesus from the church at Philadelphia. So first thing I want you can see something about the character of Jesus from this church. Something about the character of Jesus. So notice in these letters, we've looked at what Jesus has to say about these churches. And when we come to Philadelphia, we know Jesus from the church, and he gives us, the same way all the other churches do, he gives us an introduction into who he is. There are two words that stand out about the character of Jesus right here. The first word, he talks about his attributes right here, his attributes. So he says, first of all, that he is the Holy One. The Holy One and the True One. You look at those two things, it tells you something about the absolute purity of Jesus Christ. Now, you might recall Pontius Pilate, when he has Jesus standing there on trial, looks at him and says something that is absolutely amazing. He says, I find no fault in this man. That word couldn't be said about anybody else who had ever walked this earth, but it was said about Jesus. He is absolutely pure. He says, I am the pure one, but he also says, I am the true one. The true one. That means genuine. That means what is real. You say, what is real? What is real is what corresponds to reality. I look at this piano over here. If I were to say to you, this is a piano of dark brown wood, you would say, yes, that corresponds to reality. If I said, oh, look at that white piano, you would say, no, it's not. That's false. Truth is what corresponds to reality. He says, I'm the genuine article. I am the one you can come to. If you are looking for the genuine article, it's me. And then he talks about his activity. His activity. He says, I am the one who has the key of David. Now that's an interesting phrase. You say, what is that about? The key of David. Well, if you look in Scripture, you have to go back into the Old Testament for this. Isaiah 22, verse 22. We are told about a man who was a servant of King David. And this servant of King David was actually given a key that went into all of the storehouses of King David. So all of the riches that David had were locked up behind a storehouse, and this one guy had the key to be able to get in there. What Jesus is saying is, I'm the keeper of the keys. Jesus says, I've been given a key that gives me total access, total authority to all of the riches in heaven and on earth. I can open any door I want to for you. Do you know why we pray? Do you know why we get together on Tuesday mornings with partners in prayer and we have a prayer meeting? Do you know why on Wednesday night we go to the Lord in prayer? Because we know the keeper of the keys. We know the one who can open any door. And we know the one who can close any door, and no one can open it. So do not worry, do not fret about what people can do around you. You know the one who keeps the keys. The New Testament constantly tells us that Jesus has all access and that he is the only access to heaven. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What are those verses saying? Jesus is the key. He is the only way that you and I have access to heaven. If you are trying to get to heaven some other way other than through the blood of Jesus, you will not make it. It must come through Jesus. But the New Testament also tells us that Jesus has complete access, but also total authority. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because all authority has been given to him. Jesus says, I have the keys to every situation in life. I have total authority over everything that happens in heaven, everything that happens in earth. I have unlimited control. Listen, y'all, some of you in this room today probably need to hear this very closely. Stop trying to be in control. You know why your life is out of control? It's not because you're not saved. Unless you're not, then that's why your life is out of control. But if you're genuinely born again, it's not because of that. It's not because you don't love Jesus, because you do. The problem is you're a control freak. That's the issue. Somehow you think you have keys that you don't have. You have something in your life that can unlock the next big thing, and you are pulling your hair out trying to get it done, and it's not happening. What's going on in your life, your family, your finances that has you freaked out about the future? Might it be that you are worried, you are afraid, you are distressed, you are discouraged, you are depressed because you are realizing you don't have the right key to open up the next door that you want to be able to go through? I think one of the hardest things that every Christian ever has to determine is that I need to let go of the keys in my life. It is so freeing when you do that. Jesus says, I open doors no one can shut, and I close doors no one can open. Now, y'all, I think there are a lot of Christians right now who are putting their shoulders on doors that God has shut and are trying to shove them open. And make sure you understand, you don't have that much strength. You don't have the ability to open up a door that God has shut. Jesus can open doors that you think are impossible to open, and he will close doors that you think are impossible to close. He has unlimited control. Trust him in that. So it tells us something about the character of Jesus, but it also tells us something about the control of Jesus. Something about the control of Jesus. Now, this is important right here. As you read this letter, Jesus says he's the keeper of the keys, and then you see these phrases, behold, or look, or take note, as it's given to us here in the Holman a couple of different times. And in each one of those instances, it's this authoritative statement about what Jesus is going to do. So it tells us something about the control of Christ. Now, guys, I'm having problems with this again, so you're probably going to need to flip those and get us. Yeah, we're on point number two, something about the control of Christ. Thank you. All right, so first of all, first thing I want you to see, three different things that are under his control. The Christians are under his control. The Christians, he says, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. So he's writing specifically to this church, Philadelphia, in the first century. It is a small little church. And he says, you have an open door of opportunity to be able to share the gospel. You are an evangelistic church. Now, is an evangelistic church a Baptist church? Hopefully, but not always. Is it a Presbyterian church? Maybe, but not always. Is it a Bible church? Sometimes, but not always. The denominational labels are not really pertinent. It doesn't really matter what label you're looking at, but a church that is a Philadelphian church, an open door church, is a church that when Jesus gives you that open door of opportunity, you walk right through it. Instead of trying to shove open doors that he has closed, you look for the doors that he has opened. He says, because you have limited strength, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. He says, because you have limited strength. So they were a small church, in other words, okay? Kind of a tiny place. You cannot say that about this congregation. Did you know that the size of this church places us in the top 20% of all churches in America? Size-wise. So we can't say that. We can't say, hey, we're limited in strength. Sometimes you get asked, especially preachers, you go to different denominational meetings, you get asked, how many members you have at your church? I always wonder what they want. Do you want the bragging number or the show up on Sunday morning kind of number? Which one do you want? We've got some members the FBI probably couldn't find, okay? We've got some members that more than likely we wouldn't want the FBI to find. It may be, though, that not only does this refer to number, it refers to people who are involved in the evangelistic ministry. Not everybody who is a part of a church has yet stepped into that realm of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people around them. Are you a part of that group? Are you a part of that group at Five Forks who is faithfully sharing your faith with people that you work with the people who sit across from you in the subdivision every single day? With people that you see at school all the time, are you part of that group who's sharing your faith? If I could get 100 people in this church to go out every week with a view towards looking for one person that they could share the gospel with, we would turn Simpsonville upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know how to witness. Well, right now, invite them to church, okay? Invite somebody to church with you. And then, here's what you're going to do. Back in the back, we still have some sheets where Pastor Kenny taught on this a little bit last time he preached. You pick up one of those sheets, it'll tell you how to share the gospel. Go see Pastor Kenny. He would love to train you in how to share the gospel. When life is over, it's not going to be about how much money you had or have. It's not going to be about how many properties you had. This is not Monopoly. It's not going to be about what kind of car you drove. It's not going to be about how many hours you worked. When you are at the end of your life, the only question is, if you are going to heaven, who are you taking with you? Who's going to heaven because of what you have shared? Take that friend and talk to them about Jesus. Take that family member and talk to them about Jesus. Y'all, we've got seats. We can go into multiple services in here if we need to. We've done it before and we can do it again. What an amazing opportunity. Because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. He exalted the name of Jesus. This church lifted up the name of Jesus. The Christians were under Jesus's control. But not just that. And this ought to be encouraging to you. Second thing I want you to see, the critics are under his control. The critics. He says, take note. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying. Note this. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. The critics are under his control. The church at Philadelphia had opposition. It had critics. If you are going to live for Jesus Christ, if you are going to stand up for what is true in a world that exalts error, then you are going to be maligned and persecuted. Mark it down. Now, will it be persecution like our brothers and sisters are facing in places like Haiti right now, in places like Afghanistan right now? No, it's not. And it wasn't like they were facing in Philadelphia. But nonetheless, there will be people who attempt to cancel you. There will be people who attempt to say, you don't have the right to talk because we don't like what you say. The devil has people. Make sure you understand that. This church, when I came here to be your pastor, I absolutely believe that the Lord brought me to this place. I believe that the Lord guides his servants where he wants them to be. You know what? The devil is the great counterfeiter. So just like Jesus takes his servants where he wants them to be, you don't think the devil does the same thing? The devil places his servants where he wants them to be. And so Jesus is saying, I see these people, I know these people, and take note, there is coming a day when everything that they are planning and everything that they are scheming is going to be brought to naught, and everybody is going to know that I have loved you. That day is coming. The critics are under his control. But third thing I want you to see, probably the most encouraging of them, the crises are under his control. He says, because you've kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. The crises are under his control. COVID-19 did not take Jesus by surprise. God was not sitting up in the councils of heaven saying, oh, I did not see that 20 base pair mRNA coming this way. What am I going to do now? No, he knew. He knew what was going to happen and still gave us the ability to advance in spite of it. He says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Now, you talk about that hour of testing. Let me cut through a lot of biblical prophecy and just share with you the hour of testing that he's talking about is the hour that is being called. It's called from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21, the Great Tribulation. He says it's a great tribulation unlike any other time that has ever been on this planet. We are moving very rapidly toward that particular time. Pastor Kenny has been teaching about that time on Sunday evenings. It is a time to try those who dwell on the earth. But you say, what about Christians? What about believers? Well, there are three camps when it comes to this. There's pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. Pre-tribulation, pre-trib is what it's called sometimes, says, I believe that Jesus Christ, I believe that the church of Jesus Christ was supernaturally injected into the sphere of human history at Pentecost. And this is the church age, but the church will be supernaturally ejected from the sphere of human history at the next event on God's prophetic calendar that is called the rapture. At the rapture of the church, those believers are taken out, the church is taken out before the great tribulation starts. Mid-trib. Mid-trib are people who believe you go halfway through the tribulation, and then believers go home to be with Jesus during the worst part of the tribulation. Okay? Post-tribulation believes that the church goes through the entire tribulation, all 7 years of it, and then the end will come after that. Now, I am a pre-tribber. I believe that Jesus is going to come and rapture the church. I believe it will happen suddenly. Jesus says in this text, I am coming quickly. He says to the Corinthians that it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I've told you before, scientists at the University of Chicago have estimated a twinkling at 1/300,000th of a second. So everybody blink your eyes for a minute. That was far longer than a twinkling. So what's God saying? God's saying you could be sitting in a worship service just like this one, blink, and miss everybody who's gone into the kingdom of God. It will be that sudden. It will be that imminent. It could happen at any time. There is nothing holding it back right now. You say, why do you believe that? Well, let me give you two reasons, out of a lot of reasons, but just two. One is in verse 10. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world. He doesn't say, I'll sustain you through the hour of testing. He says, I'm keeping you from the hour of testing. It means totally away from or out of. Second reason is this. Chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, the church on earth is mentioned 19 times. Chapter 4 of Revelation begins an exploration of the tribulation. The church from chapters 4 through the end of the book of Revelation is mentioned 0 times. Why? Because the church isn't on earth. It is mentioned in heaven with the Lord. So in the end, Jesus wins. He has ultimate victory. The crises are under his control. You can't lose your salvation. Nobody can take your salvation. But he says, hold on to what you have so that nobody takes your crown. Nobody takes that soul winner's crown. Keep working hard at sharing the gospel with as many people as you can. It tells us something about the control of Christ. But third thing I want you to see, it tells us something amazing about the conquest of Christ. The conquest of Christ. Verse 12 and 13, he talks about, he says, I will. Every one of these letters, he closes out with a message that says, to the victor, to the one who's going to have victory. He says, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. All born-again believers are said to be pillars in the temple of God. Now, what is a pillar? Some of you, if we're real Southern, we say a pillar is what I slept on last night. Okay? No. But a pillar is a column that provides strength and security to a building. This is a mini version of a pillar. Millions of people will travel this year to Athens, Greece, to see pillars just like this that were a hallmark of the Greek Empire when they were creating all of them. They served two different functions. Obviously, they were beautiful, but they served much more than a decorative function. Much of the land that the Greek Empire was built on is a part of a plate-shifting, seismic, tectonic land that has earthquake after earthquake after earthquake. And the pillars were actually built to reinforce the structure, so much so that there are buildings that are leveled, and the only thing still standing are the pillars. As a matter of fact, Jesus is writing this letter in 90 AD to the church at Philadelphia. In 17 AD, A huge earthquake shook that land and completely devastated the city of Philadelphia, leveled it, everything except the pillars. All of the people were so scared that they ran out of the city and they ran up into the hills, and they stayed in the hills until they thought it was safe to be able to come back down, and then they rebuilt and made it the beautiful city that it was in this time. But there were these tremors and these aftershocks, which is why they reinforced with pillars. Even to this day, when you go, you'll see ruins and you will see pillars. That's why Jesus says in verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. What Jesus is saying is the church then and the church now, we are a pillar in his temple. In this life today, this life you and I are living in, this life you're going to walk back out into when you leave this place, things shake, things fall, things collapse, things break. And it produces so much fear that it makes you want to leave what God has you doing and go run and hide for a little while. But Jesus says, in my city, nothing shakes. It's solid. It's secure. And I am making you, as my believers, an integral, important, necessary part of what my city and my kingdom is all about. Because I want you to remain faithful to me, because I am going to give you a city eventually that is completely unshakable. That's why Hebrews 12 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that is, there's that word, unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. Here's what I want you to understand. The greatest of man's architecture, the greatest stuff in the world, eventually is going to be shakable and fall. This earth shakes and there is nothing we can do about it. But not only does this earth shake, this life we are in shakes. Relationships shake and crumble. Finances can shake and quake and fall down around you. Your career, as much as you have loved it, tomorrow could shake and shatter and fall around you. Good health can shake and collapse. Goals and dreams can be shaken and collapse. We are on the tectonic plates of uncertainty, and this life can shake and fall. But Jesus is reassuring us that one day he is coming back, and we are going to be a part of a kingdom that will never shake, a kingdom that will never fall. Be faithful even when it's tough, because even though this life can be hard and can shake, this is temporary. And our future home is perfect and permanent. Every single thing that man builds shakes. But God's kingdom is permanent and unmovable. That's what you need to be living for. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Those of you who are watching online, and those of you who are in this room today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today you have opportunity to come to him. We've talked about a church that's an evangelistic church, a church that is sharing Jesus with people. Maybe you need Jesus shared with you today. Maybe you need to know that your life is not getting better. I'm sorry to tell you that, but it's only going to get worse. Maybe you need to know that your life without Jesus is destined for failure. That your life without Jesus, it does not matter how humanly successful you are, in eternity will mean nothing. So if you would like to come to Christ today, you can pray and you can ask Jesus to save you. The Lord Jesus, in his wonderful love and mercy, left heaven and came to this planet in the person of a baby. He lived a perfect life and died a death that sinners deserve. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave to prove that he was God. And if you will place your faith and trust in him, he says that you can have heaven. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you're watching on video today, it doesn't matter where you are, if you're in your house, if you're in your car, if you're in your cubicle at work, wherever you are, Jesus has promised that he will save those who call on his name. So I'm going to ask you to pray just in the stillness of this moment and just say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin has separated me from you. I know that you died on the cross for my sin and proved you were God by rising from the grave. I now ask you to forgive me of my sin and save me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen." If you prayed that prayer and you're watching online, congratulations. If you meant that in your heart, you just became a member of the family of God, and we are so excited for you and for what God is going to do in your life. I want to encourage you to reach out to me, email me at tim@fiveforks.org, and I would love to share with you what Jesus wants to do in your life next. It's the life you've always wanted and a greater life than you could have ever imagined. Those of you in this room today, I'm going to ask you to stand. Maybe you prayed that prayer. Maybe today you say, "Hey, I prayed that prayer and I need to come tell somebody." I want to encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, to come and say, "Pastor Tim, I want you to know I prayed that prayer." Or if you didn't, but you need to, I want you to come during this time. It's a time we call the invitation and say, "Pastor Tim, I need Jesus." And it would be our privilege to share with you how you could know Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe there's another need in your life that we haven't talked about. Maybe you need to come and pray that God will make you somebody who is sharing your faith with everybody you have opportunity to. Maybe you need to come and pray that God will be at work in your life. Even though you're feeling that persecution, you say, "You know what, I'm going to live the stuff of Scripture and I'm going to be who God's called me to be." Maybe there's another need in your life. You need to be baptized. Show the world that you're a believer. Maybe you need to make Five Forks your place of ministry involvement by joining this church. Whatever that need is in your life, if God is speaking to you while we sing, I want to encourage you not to wait. You come right now. Let's sing.